Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 now. Three weeks ago, we studied the first three introductory verses to this chapter as we considered together the substance of biblical faith, the assurance of things hoped for. Now, today, even though verses 4 to 7 are still somewhat introductory to the rest of the chapter, the writer begins today to also give us biblical examples and illustrations to demonstrate biblical faith for us. And that's what we're going to consider now. So let's read verses 4 to 7 together as we begin. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Christian, I wonder how often you consider that you were created by God to experience extraordinary pleasure in your life. I think historically, Christians can be a little grumpy about the idea of pleasure, almost as if to want pleasure in life is inherently wrong or sinful, right? As Christians, we can oftentimes think that if our motivation to do something is in any way for pleasure or for our own benefit, then our motivations must be inherently wrong or selfish. The Christian church has a reputation for being a little bit of pleasure misers, like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. The very idea of putting a piece of coal on the fire in order to warm ourselves is a sign of foolishness and triviality. I don't know if you are familiar with the word hedonism or not, but hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure and the theory or philosophy that pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure is the highest good and the proper use of life. There are many, many hedonists in our secular world today, pleasure seekers. And if you were to ask most Christians whether they believe that the Christian life should be one of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, most Christians, I think, would say, no, absolutely not. The idea of being pleasure hunters seems grossly ungodly and unbiblical to us. And that's probably because the worldly experience of hedonism is certainly one marked by sin. To give yourself over to the pursuit of satisfying your base appetites, to live for the pleasure of food or leisure or sex or any other thing, often does lead us into ungodly pursuits many times. But friends, what we must see and what Hebrews 11 will help us to see is that those godless expressions of hedonism do not in any way change the fact that you and I were created by God to be hedonists. We were designed by God to pursue pleasure with every ounce of energy in our being. The God of this universe is not a pleasure hater, but a pleasure maker. And one of the ways that we honor this God most in our lives is by giving ourselves over to the pursuit of pleasure, by even becoming radicalized in this pursuit of pleasure, that we want pleasure in our lives more than any other thing. And this is the primary thing that Hebrews 11 is going to envision us towards. Listen, Hebrews chapter 11 and all of its faithful saints and martyrs, Hebrews chapter 11 is not first about sacrificing, because of our faith in God. Hebrews 11 is not first about going without or learning how to suffer because of our faith in God. No, the examples of Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and even those who, according to verses 32 to 38, were killed with the sword and even sawn in two, their examples are not first about going without. No, their examples are about becoming radical in our pursuit of pleasure, our craving for reward, our longing for a prize. The saints of Hebrews 11 were hedonists through and through, and their hedonism led them to live extraordinary lives. And we have much to learn from them. The faith that is demonstrated through the saints of Hebrews 11 is faith that comes with great reward, with unending pleasure. It is faith that receives the greatest of all prizes and deflects the worst of all sorrows. Friends, the main idea for our sermon this morning is this: justifying faith brings the reward of God's commendation rather than the punishment of God's condemnation. Justifying faith in God brings the reward of God's commendation rather than the punishment of God's condemnation. And we have 2 points. Number one, the condemnation of God. And number two, the commendation of God. And I will probably mix them up 50 times as we talk, but we're going to do our best. Number one, the condemnation of God. Before we dig deeper into this idea of pursuing pleasure, we must dig into both the context and the contrast that we see in this passage. So first of all, we need to notice the context. Hebrews chapter 11 has been preached many times and sadly many times out of context, but we must not do that. We must remember the context of every text that we study. We need to remember that Hebrews chapter 11 comes immediately after Hebrews chapter 10, right? And Hebrews chapter 10, if you remember, contains one of the most severe warnings in the entire book of Hebrews and honestly in the entire Bible. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10 warned that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It spoke in chapter 10 about dying without the mercy of God. And it spoke about how the Lord will judge his people and how the writer said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so listen, all of that is the chapter that immediately precedes Hebrews chapter 11. And we need to notice this, don't we? We need to notice this because it sets up the context for what we are now studying together. The very last verse of chapter 10 is chapter 10, verse 39, which says, but we in the church are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So the context for Hebrews chapter 11 is that it is in response to the judgment or the condemnation of God in chapter 10. And that's very interesting. It's very important because it leads us to consider the contrast that is being made in chapter 11. Chapter 10 speaks about judgment, and specifically judgment for those who go on sinning. To go on sinning seems to mean to go on pursuing pleasure in the ways that we think we will find the greatest pleasure, in the ways that we think are best. It seems to be that the context is setting up quite the contrast between what we normally think of as hedonistic, those that say yes to sin and corruption and evil in the pursuit of their pleasure, in contrast to those, the people of God, who tend to think that pleasure is wrong or evil or who become pleasure misers. But look down at verse 7 and what it says about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, here's the word condemnation, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so friends, if you're at all familiar with the story of Noah and the flood, you know exactly what is being said here, right? In Genesis chapter 6-9, we have an account, it says, of increasing corruption and increasing sinful pursuit of pleasure. And it is against this that God called Noah to build an ark because he said that he's going to send a torrential flood of water to destroy the world and all of the people in it and to judge humanity in a definitive way. But Noah and his small family were saved if they believed God and did what he said. And so think about the contrast that is being made here. Verse 7 says that by his faith in God and his obedience to God, Noah condemned the world. The word commend, which is found repeatedly in this text and which is so good, is used multiple times. But the contrast is seen here in verse 7. Those who do not have faith are condemned. They are judged. They experience all that the writer spoke about in Hebrews chapter 10. The vengeance of God, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Even as the people in Noah's day were consumed by the waters of God's judgment. But chapter 10, verse 39, we in the church are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you see the contrast that's being made? Friends, let me ask you a question. Who were the greater pleasure seekers of Noah's day? Were the greatest pleasure seekers in the story of Noah and the flood those in the world who had become corrupt and who were likely giving themselves over to all kinds of carnal pleasure and self-gratification? Many of us would assume that they are the pleasure seekers in the story. And if we too want to experience pleasure in this world and in this life, that we should be like them and not like Noah. We who might think pleasure misers, one who resists pleasure and grumpily builds an ark and hides himself in it away from the world. But listen, is that true? Who ultimately were the greater pleasure seekers in the story? Those who resisted the voice of God and had some fun and then died? Or those who listened to the voice of God and believed him and lived and who found satisfaction in God and in this world? Who are the greater pleasure seekers? Friends, God is suggesting that it was in fact Noah. It was Noah and it is Abel and it is Enoch and it is all the other saints found within this chapter. Why? Because they gave themselves over to the ultimate and to the eternal pleasure which can only be found in God by faith. To be condemned by God is the greatest of all sorrows. Ask those in Noah's day. But to be commended by God is the greatest of all pleasures and joys. And that brings us to our second point. Point number two, the commendation of God. So verses 4-7 highlight three Old Testament saints by way of illustration. You have Abel, you have Enoch, and you have Noah. Now Abel and Enoch are a little bit hard to understand. You probably remember the story of Cain and Abel, the two brothers in Genesis chapter 4. God accepted Abel's offering, but it says that he rejected his brother Cain's offering. And then in a proud and angry response, Cain picked up a stone and killed his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, where we read about this story for the first time, it doesn't explicitly say why Abel's offering was accepted and why Cain's was rejected by God. Some people think that it was because Abel's was an animal sacrifice and Cain's was only a fruit sacrifice, but the text does not explicitly state that. Some say that the answer is found in the fact that the text says that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So some people think that Abel was offering the very best that he had, while Cain was just offering some of what he had. But Genesis 4 does not give us a clear answer here. But Hebrews 11 helps us a little bit to understand the story. It would seem that a fundamental reason why Abel's offering was accepted and why Cain's was rejected was because Abel's was offered in faith, and Cain's, in contrast, was not. The story of Enoch is even more confusing. This is all that we know about Enoch. The only thing in the Bible, other than this verse in Hebrews chapter 11, the only other thing we know is from Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, where it simply says this: when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I cannot wait to get to heaven to ask Enoch about this moment. Enoch, what happened here? What in the world is going on? Did you die? Well, apparently he didn't die, because verse 4 says that he was taken up so that he should not see death. But Enoch, what happened? Were you just suddenly transposed into the presence of God? Did he tell you this was going to happen? Or were you suddenly standing before him in glory? Enoch, what happened? We don't know exactly what happened to Enoch. But here's what we do know. He walked with God. And verse 5 says he was commended for having pleased God. So listen, with both Enoch and with Abel, it seems that the writer of Hebrews is just citing some very, very early examples from God's word. Even though they're somewhat cryptic to us, he is using these very early examples from God's word to show that God's people have always lived by faith in God's work, not their own. The ESV Study Bible says, this mention of Abel's faith indicates that from the very outset of human history, Old Testament figures were saved by means of faith. But that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? The question is how? If the New Testament says, as it very clearly does, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, is that something that started only in the New Testament with Jesus? Or has salvation for God's people always been about faith alone in Christ alone? Right? Or as some people think, were the Old Testament people of God saved by works? Were they saved by their performance, by obeying the law? Were they only accepted by God if they fulfilled the many demands that God gave them? Was the Old Testament only about their performance, but then only when God finally saw that it wasn't working out for them because they were too weak? Only then did he send Jesus into this world in order to save us by his grace as a free and unmerited favor. I think many people think that. But friends, that's not what the Bible says. It's certainly not what Hebrews says. No, the writer says that even Noah and Abel and Enoch, even they were not saved by their works or by their performance. No, they were only saved by faith. They too believed that God existed by faith and that he rewarded those who seek him. Not those who obey his law perfectly. Not those who are sinless in this life. Not those who perform as best as they can. No, those who seek him by faith. But what did that mean for Old Testament saints? What was their faith placed in? Was it in Jesus? Or was it just in Yahweh in a broader, more generic way? The Westminster Catechism, specifically the one for children, asks the helpful question, how were the saints of old saved? And then the catechism very simply but profoundly answers it this way: by believing in the Savior who would one day come. So were all the people of Israel saved by God's grace? No, many of them we know were not. Hebrews chapter 3 says that many perished in the wilderness. But some we know were saved. And if they were saved, how were they saved? Well, not by their works, but rather by believing God's word, by believing God's promises that he would send a Savior to save them from their sins. Even believing that from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first fell into sin, God came and he spoke to Adam and Eve and he spoke to the serpent and he promised that from the woman would come a seed who would rise up to crush the head of the serpent and become the Savior of God's people to save them from their many sins. Beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God's people were saved not by works, not by their performance, but by believing that God would be faithful to that word to send a Savior into the world. Paul in Romans says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his obedience, it was his belief. Listen, salvation came through faith. Salvation is and has always been by faith alone, in Christ alone. Those in the Old Testament might not have known who Jesus would ultimately be and what he would exactly do, but they believed that God would send a Messiah, a Savior into this world, and that faith in that future Messiah is what saved them from their sins. Friends, that's what the writer of Hebrews has been all about, right? Right, he has not been talking about Jesus as our great high priest, as something that is entirely divorced or different from the Old Testament sacrificial system. No, the writer has been talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He has been talking about Jesus as the one that all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to. Jesus is what all of those Old Testament priests were a mere shadow of. And so the Old Testament saints, those who offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, they were not saved by believing that the blood of bulls and goats would save them, but rather by believing that the blood of bulls and goats was a bright arrow pointing towards the blood of Jesus, which would speak a better word than all that other blood. And so the writer says, beginning here in Hebrews chapter 11, To first century Christians who attempted to return to their Judaism because they thought it was more historically reliable, he says to them and he says to us, listen, Jesus has not started a new religion. Jesus did not create something new. No, he fulfilled God's timeless plan of redemption. And when we have faith in him, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, we join with thousands and thousands of pleasure seekers who have gone before us. Thousands of men and women of faith who have been the most radical hedonists this world has ever known. Why? Because they believed that pleasure was not found in this world, but in the good news that God's Savior was coming into this world to save them from their sins. Now, let's talk about this faith a little bit more. Let's talk about what this faith is and what this faith does. And in order to do that, we need to look very specifically at verse 6 in our text today. Verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The writer of Hebrews is being very logical here. He is saying that Enoch specifically in verse 5 was commended. He was commended by God as having pleased God. But now the writer wants us to understand how it's possible for someone like Enoch to please God. How do we, if we're going to follow the example of Enoch, experience this pleasure of God over our lives, the commendation of God over our lives? Well, the writer says, in order to do so, we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Saving faith begins ontologically. It begins with existence, the existence of God. That's very obvious. You can't believe in something that you do not believe exists. But that's not even the focus of what the writer is saying here. His focus is even more on what comes next. That not only does God exist, but he also rewards those who draw near. And friends, this is what saving faith is. It is a belief, not just in God, because there are many, many, many agnostics in this world, but an agnostic, though they believe in some kind of God, they do not have saving faith because they do not believe that that God has any meaningful relation to the world or to the people that he has made. That's what an agnostic is. It would seem that even Cain, Abel's brother, was an agnostic of sorts. He believed that God existed, but he did not have a right view about how that God chose to joyfully relate to his people. But saving faith, biblical faith, is a faith that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Friends, just look at the language throughout these four verses, which are still introductory to the rest of the chapter. Look at the language and how it just speaks of God joyfully relating to his people. You see in these verses the word reward. Reward is a pleasure term. It's a blessing. You see the word acceptable and accepting, those are pleasure words. We all long to find acceptance. You see the word draw near, that's also a pleasure word. It speaks of the joy of relationship. In verse 7, you see the word heir, which is a pleasure word. To be an heir of something is to receive great blessing from someone else. So saving faith for these Old Testament saints is not just ontological. It's not just an assent to the existence of God. It's not agnostic. No, saving faith is so much more than that. It is believing that God exists, yes, and that he's beautiful, and that he's glorious, and that he's good, and that he wants to share his beauty and glory and goodness with his people. Church, if we understand this together, listen, it will forever change the way that we think about and relate to God and how we live for him. We must not relate to God like Cain, who it seems believed that God was there. He offered him a sacrifice. He believed that God existed, but did not believe that God was eager to reward him or to draw near to him. Cain seems to think that there was a pleasure in the world, but not in God. He was hedonistic, but not in the ultimate sense. Friends, think about it according to some of the ways that God chooses to illustrate or to describe his relationship with us from his word. In God's word, he describes himself as a husband to a bride. If you and I go to a wedding ceremony, and we observe the ceremony, we observe that the bride and the groom, every time they look at each other, they only look at each other acknowledging their existence. Yep, I acknowledge that my spouse exists. I acknowledge that he or she is part of this universe. I acknowledge that he or she is alive and not dead, that they are indeed now my spouse because of this covenant. No, that's not how a husband or a wife would relate to each other on that day. One of the best parts about a wedding ceremony is watching the bride and the groom delight in each other. They want the best for each other. They can hardly contain their excitement for each other. But think about a father to his children. God's word says that he is our heavenly father. If children look at their dad and simply say, yeah, he exists. Yep, he's there. He's the reason I'm alive, I guess. But they have no sense that their dad is for them and wants the best for them, then that father-child relationship is broken, which is sadly way too common in our lives and in many in this room. Friends, saving faith, faith that demonstrates that we truly know God to be who he is faith that believes that he exists, yes, but also believes that he rewards those, that he wants to draw near to those, that he has an inheritance for those, that he commends those that seek him by faith. This is not a platonic relationship that is stale. No, there is joy and pleasure and richness of relationship when we have faith in God. I love the word commend in these verses. It is used repeatedly in rapid succession. Saving faith, when you believe in God and who he is and what he's done for you, it brings the commendation of God. Church, can you believe that? God wants to commend you, that God wants to celebrate you, that his heart is to be pleased with you. The word commend here is not entirely different from the word justify, as we see in the book of Romans and much of Pauline literature. The word commend here speaks to someone testifying about or bearing witness about someone else. So when it says that he was commended as having pleased God, it is the God of this universe testifying about Enoch, testifying about the man that he had made, about the righteousness, or the rightness and the goodness of Enoch's faith in him. God is celebrating that Enoch views God rightly. When we see that God not only exists, but that he loves us, and ultimately gave himself for us and wants to be in relationship with us, when we confess our sins and throw ourselves on this goodness of God and seek the reward of his salvation and relationship, oh, friends, he turns towards us and he declares over us, he proclaims over us, he testifies about us that we are justified. He commends our faith. He testifies that our faith in him is right and good. It is the best kind of faith. This is what saving faith is and what saving faith does. Saving faith is to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Saving faith brings the commendation of God. It brings the testimony of God, the declaration of acceptance by God over your life. He declares, if your faith is in him and the work that he has done in your life through his son Jesus and his work on your cross to pay for the penalty of your sin, he declares, if your faith is in him, forgiven. Forgiven, accepted, part of my plan and part of my family. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, it has been described as the crowning jewel of the gospel. That to receive the commendation of God as those who are justified and made right and are forgiven, those who are not guilty, there's no greater reality in this world. Oh, friends, there's no greater theological truth than this. There's no greater joy or pleasure than to be justified by the living God. If we believe this, if we turn towards him and put our faith in him, everything will change in your life. If you believe in God and that he so loved you that he gave his son for you and died for you, you will not only be justified, you will not only be commended by God, you will be forever in a joyful relationship with God. Those who are commended by God for simple faith in God are forever secure in God. And there is no greater pleasure in life than this. To be justified, to be commended, to be accepted by God means that you have found the treasure of greatest value. You have found the pearl of greatest price. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is like Abel and Enoch and Noah and others. It is to look at ourselves as pleasure hunters, pleasure seekers, but to realize that in ourselves we can never find ultimate pleasure at all because we will distort it and ruin it because of our sinfulness. But when we see that God is the reward, that he is the treasure, that he is eager to join us and to be with us, well, we will turn away from ourselves and from this world and fully trust him. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because it is not blood that was unjustly shed and then, like Abel's, cries out from the ground for justice. The blood of Jesus is blood that was shed and brings justice and brings reconciliation. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And anyone who has faith that Jesus spilt that blood for them, they will be saved. And not only will they be saved, but they will be rewarded. Rewarded with the greatest joys and deepest satisfactions that can be found. Those who put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins are the ultimate hedonists in life because they have found pleasure in God himself. They have found pleasure in the treasure of greatest value, the pearl of greatest price. They have drunk deeply from the fountain of living water. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and their faith in Jesus has given them new affections and new joys, new passions and new desires for pleasure, which exceed anything this world can offer. Faith in God not only gives us God, but it helps us to enjoy this world in and through God. You find your joy in him, you find your pleasure in him, and you will experience work and play and sex and relationships, not as the world does, but in a far, far superior way, because you'll enjoy them as God designed. And when viewed this way, our experience of this world, oh friends, our experience of daily life, it will explode with joy despite our trials and despite our circumstances, because we will have God himself. Justifying faith brings the reward of God's commendation rather than the punishment of God's condemnation. Let's pray.